All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we are in, I think, lesson 74 or 75 maybe of our Christian, practical Christian living series, and working our way through all the general epistles. And here we're coming actually to the end of the book of 1 John, and I'm a little sad actually to see it go. It happens to be where we are in our process of instruction here, but we've learned a lot of truth and covered a whole lot of great themes here in the book of 1 John. And the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this afternoon basically wraps up all that John has talked about, but with a summary of things that we've discussed. And so we're not really going to belabor all of those final points, but we'll look at them again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless now the instruction and teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply it in our life, and Father, to become more like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we'd always let the word of God wash us, cleanse us, transform us, Father, to allow it to have its effect in our life, and Father, that we'd be molded and shaped into the image of your Son. Father, use us. We ask that you'd be pleased with our response. In Jesus' name, amen. And keep, by the way, I wanted to reiterate what Brother Girth was praying about earlier. Pray for the Pioneer Home today, this afternoon, in about an hour and a half as they go into Pioneer Home to preach the gospel. It's an opportunity to give people the Word of God. It's an opportunity for people to hear truth, and God's people need to be in prayer for the power of God upon it. Pray for the jail ministry. The Lord is doing some things and working in people's lives, and I just want to encourage you as a church to uplift those who are faithfully serving in those ministries, but pray that the power of God is there, that the Word of God has effect and it falls onto good soil. Amen? Amen. Every ministry, every opportunity is valuable. So keep that in mind this afternoon. All right, we'll get into the verses 18 through 21 is going to be our text here, and I'll get to them in just a second here, but I've entitled this final section, Certainties of the Christian Life. Certainties of the Christian Life. We live in a world of opinions. Everybody's got an opinion about something, and, you know, everybody's got an opinion about what's going to bring peace in this world, and everyone's got an opinion about this and about that. We live in a world of opinions, but as saints of God, as children of God, we live with facts. Amen? It's not about opinions, it's about what God's Word says, the truth, facts. We live in a world of relative ideas. It's a world of relativity. You know, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Everything's relative, which is obviously untrue, even by their own standard of living. If everything were relative, then whenever, you know, somebody perpetrates a crime against them, they would have no leg to stand on to say that's wrong or that's not right. You understand what I mean? If everything is truly relative. We live in a world of relativity, but we as saints of God live on absolutes, absolute truth from God's Word. We live in a world of uncertainty, but as children of God, we are fixed on certainty. We have the hope of eternal life. That's not a hope so, maybe so. It is confident expectation. Amen? We live in a world of lies, but we as saints of God live by the truth. We live in a world that's dominated by Satan and his forces and his will. But as saints of God, we have the privilege to live with the presence and the power of God. I want to put all that together. What am I saying? What I'm saying is we base our lives on what God has said in the Scriptures as absolute truth, divine truth revealed from God to us. Amen. Nothing can be more certain than that. And so the Bible then provides for us certainties, absolutes. And in 1 John, in particular, the purpose of this whole writing was to create certainty in the minds of saints of God. 1 John 5:13 is the key verse, basically, to the whole epistle. These things have I written unto you, all the things that we've covered. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's certainty. Amen? So, that was the purpose of John writing here, to create certainty in the minds of these true Christians. It was also to waylay those unnecessary fears and those doubts, those uncertainties, especially those that were caused by the teaching of the Gnostics of John's day, those who denied that Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh. Without that foundation, no doubt there would be uncertainty. And so John is writing here to help correct those things, to create that certainty that Jesus Christ truly was God in the flesh. And that's why the word know is used 39 times in the book of 1 John. 7 times alone in this last section or portion of Scripture here. And we're going to look particularly at verses 18, 19, and 20. We probably actually are only going to get through verse 18 today. But we'll look at all of these verses. And I want you to see that verse 18 begins with the words, "we know." Verse 19 begins with, "and we know." Verse 20, "and we know." Each one of these verses begins with this premise, this confidence, this certainty. We know. And so, we'll read these here, but John basically ends with a summation of why he wrote all of these things that we might know. And John wants, just as God wants us to live in certainty of our salvation. And so throughout this epistle that John has written, he's given us some doctrinal tests. He's given us some moral tests that are standards of truth. And those things are given to determine the genuineness of one's salvation. And if your life passes the test, according to God's word, you're saved. You're born again. You have the Spirit of God. You can be confident in those things. And when that confidence is full, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And so that's kind of the overall big picture here, just to refresh your memory. And John is consistent with the purpose of his writing again as he sums up this epistle with a review of these certainties. And so we're going to look at these. These certainties are related to sin, they're related to the wicked one, and they're related to the truth concerning why we can have fellowship with God. So let's look in verse 18 through 20. "And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." A lot of good things here to cover, and we won't get through all of it. I think we're just going to get through verse 18 today. But again, these things, these certainties relate to sin, they relate to the world and the wicked one, and they relate to our confidence and a reason why we can have fellowship with God. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the teaching, preaching of your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, we look in verse 18, the relationship between those who are born of God and sin. This is a certainty of the Christian life, all right? You follow what I'm saying? The relationship that with those who are born of God and sin is a certainty of the Christian life. Verse 18 says, "We know," here's the certainty, "that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." That's a certainty. Exclamation point,
period, whatever. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. This is a guarantee, a certainty of the Christian life. Whosoever was born of God sinneth not. This statement that John makes here is very similar to the one he made in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'll explain some of this here in just a moment. We read in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, for the English reader, that statement could be somewhat troubling if we don't do a little study or understand what he's actually saying. John is not saying here that a person who is saved will never sin or can never sin. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he said the opposite in 1 John chapter 1. Look at it, verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, what he's saying, look, for those who say, as a child of God, I don't sin anymore. He's saying those people are liars and the truth is not even in them. They're not even saved people. That's what he's saying. So John, when he gets over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He's not talking about a saint of God never sinning. In chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He's not talking about a saint of God never sinning. We've already affirmed the fact that Christians do sin. To say that we have no sin is to lie and to make God a liar and proof that the truth is not in us. So John's talking about one who does not continually practice sin as a lifestyle anymore. All right? Well, if we had the time, we could go and develop this truth quite a bit further. But what he's saying is when a person comes to know Jesus Christ truly as a child of God, they have a brand new nature that God gives to them. They go from death unto life, and they go from living in spiritual darkness and spiritual death to walking in spiritual life, a light with brand new life, and going from being under the bondage and the power of sin to having the sin's chains and cords broken by the power of Jesus Christ, to being able to live and walk in victory over sin. That's what he's talking about. And it becomes a certainty of the Christian life here. Somebody who is a true child of God does not and will not and won't continue to practice sin as a lifestyle like they did before they were ever saved. That's what he's referring to. So in other words, what is it that it becomes the proof of someone's salvation? Is it the profession that they make? Oh, I love Jesus. I was saved. Is it the baptism that they have been introduced to, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection? Is that the proof of someone's salvation? What becomes the proof? You don't look at the profession, you don't look at the baptism, you look at the life. Is the life different? Has the life changed? Is there a pattern of life that is towards righteousness and holiness, or is there a pattern of life towards sin and towards iniquity? It becomes a certainty of the Christian life. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Meaning that the pattern of their life is towards holiness and righteousness. What is the overall picture and product of a person's life? That's what we look to. That's the proof. Another preacher stated it this way: a child of God may sin, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. Amen? If you're truly saved, you'll agree and you'll understand exactly what that means. Child of God may sin, but his normal pattern of life is resistance towards sin. And you know what? I can verify that truth in my own life. Oh, I know what I am. Oh, but I know what I would like to be. And I know what I want to be. And I hate that old man, the flesh. Understand what I'm saying? The pattern is, I don't want to be that. I want to please my Savior. He says here in verse 18, a little bit further, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. All right? This is, I'm going to try to go a bit slower through this section here. John begins to explain why the one who is born of God does not continually practice sin. All right? So if whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he's talking about a continual practice or pattern of life, now he goes on to explain why one who is born of God does not continually practice sin. This statement, though, can be a little bit difficult to understand what it means if we're not careful. All right, so he says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, some, for your information, some translations have the words keeps him instead of keepeth himself. So let's read it like that, okay? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Just the changing of the words completely changes the meaning of what the scriptures are trying to reveal. The reason why some of those translations change it to that is because most of those translators believe that the words there, he that is begotten of God, is a reference to Jesus. All right, you following me? So they think these translators, and the way that they change it, they think the words, he that is begotten of God, is a reference to Jesus, because who's the only begotten of God? Jesus. So let's read it with that understanding, okay? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, Jesus, keeps him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And are you following that? So Jesus then is the one who keeps him, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, to some respect, that is true. But that's not what the Word of God is teaching here. That's not what John is actually saying here. And I'll try to explain it the best I can. It took me a while to weed through this and to study this out, but there's some great truth that came out of this, at least for myself anyway, and I'll try to give it to you here as well. Now, they say that the word begotten there is, again, a reference to Jesus. But the word begotten here in the Greek is actually the same word that's used by John in the first part of this verse, where John says, we know that whosoever is born of God. Okay? That is a Greek word that means to regenerate. Born of God. Understand? And so when he gets down to saying, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that's exactly the same Greek word that John uses there, and it means to regenerate. All right? Now, the word that the New Testament uses in relationship to Jesus Christ, when it talks, like in John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word translated begotten in English is a completely different word when it's used in particular reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a direct reference to Christ. That's a completely different word. That word is the Greek word monogenes, which means only born, that is, soul. That word monogenes in Greek is always the word that is used in a direct reference to Jesus Christ. It's only used in reference to Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of other references here. I quoted for you John 3:16. We know that's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. God gave his only begotten Son. But look in John chapter 1. All right? John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Obviously, this is a reference to Jesus Christ again here, a direct reference. The word begotten, translated in English as begotten, is the Greek word monogenes, which means only born soul, okay? All right, look in John chapter 1 here, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Here's another direct reference to Jesus Christ, and it's the Greek word monogenes. Okay, look in John 3. Now note, this is John, the same exact writer of the book of 1 John, using these words, these particular words. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, the word translated begotten is the Greek word monogenes, and it's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. That is not the word that John is using in 1 John 5:18 when he says, "But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Now, look at 1 John chapter 4, all right? This is just a chapter prior, and John is still writing here. And note this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What word do you think that is? Monogenes. Referring to Jesus Christ. It's a completely different usage and a completely different word that John uses in the very next chapter. All right? The only exception that I have found in the New Testament to this rule that we're talking about is when the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament, quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7. Let's go over there and read that, okay? Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, this is an Old Testament writing. It's written in Hebrew. The word is translated begotten into English, but the Hebrew word that is used here, translated as begotten, means What does it exactly mean? Oh, it's showing lineage, number one, but it's to declare pedigree. It's actually translated to beget, but it means to declare pedigree, okay? So the only exception in the New Testament that we find this word translated begotten is when the New Testament is actually quoting back Psalm 2:7. And it's saying to declare pedigree. And if you look at the context of each of those references, it seems as though there's always a case in which the pedigree of Christ is being declared or compared to something. For example, all right, if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What is this? What is Hebrews 1 verse 5? It's a quotation from Psalm 2:7, where he says, For unto which of the angels said he in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, it's a reference to declaring the pedigree of who Jesus Christ is. He's higher than the angels. Another example could be Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made with an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Again, it's a quotation from Psalm 2:7. And again, declaring the pedigree of Jesus Christ. That's the only exception I found in the New Testament where it uses a different word than monogenes. And it's always it always seems to be a quotation of the Old Testament Hebrew word, which actually means to declare the pedigree of Christ. And so, what's the point? Well, the point of all that is, number one, always use the King James Version of the Bible. Why do I say that? Because even good teachers of other things get off track because they don't use God's preserved word in English. There are other writers, other, you know, scholars, if you want to call them that, other students of the Bible who, you know, I would look at their work and I would read some things that they write and I would say, hey, that's really good. John MacArthur is one of them. But John MacArthur doesn't use the King James Version, and so sometimes he gets off track. This is where, one of those times, where he gets off track. And he would say that, no, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. But if you study out the words as they're used and the meaning of those words, that can't be a reference to Jesus Christ. And the point I'm making is use the King James. It's the preserved, inspired Word of God in the English language. But the real point, besides that, is this. Why should we use the King James Version of the Bible? Well, because when you change the words, you also change the meanings of things. It changes the meanings. If we were to read, go back in our text there, in 1 John 5, and we were to read verse 18 with the words, keeps him, instead of keepeth himself, it completely changes the meaning of things. All right, so let's go back there and read it again. 1 John 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. This is a certainty of the Christian life. He does not continually practice sin. But he that is begotten of God, let's say that is a reference to Jesus. He that is begotten of God keeps him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The word toucheth him not means to latch onto. The word keepeth here in the Greek means to guard against loss, okay? If this is a reference to Jesus Christ, what does that do for the meaning? How does it change it? Well, it changes it because it negates any kind of personal responsibility on the part of the saint to stay away from sin himself. And that is not consistent with other parts of Scripture. Are you with me? Now, it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ does keep us. He keeps us, but he keeps us positionally in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ does help us. I'll get to that in just a second. But if we change the meaning of it, what does that do for the Christian? Well, if we do sin, who is the one who's not doing his job then, if this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who keeps him? You understand what I'm saying? Who's the one who's not doing his job? Well, I found myself in sin. I guess God's not fulfilling his part, keeping me from sin. Is that consistent with Scripture? No, it's not. And let's look at a few other scriptures. What I'm saying is the words are there for a reason. He that is begotten of God is a reference to those who are born of God, who are children of God. And if you look at the context, every single time that the reference, those who are born of God, is used in 1 John, it's always talking about a saint of God. It's always talking about a Christian. If we look in Romans chapter 6, we'll find the pattern of Scripture, and we'll find the truth concerning the Christian life that there is some personal responsibility on the part of the saint of God to keep himself, to guard himself against loss, to keep himself from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members," that's your body parts, "as instruments of righteousness unto God." Whose responsibility is it? Or part responsibility is it? According to this, it's the saint of God to not let sin reign in the mortal body. It's the saint of God's responsibility to choose to yield themselves to the Spirit of God, to choose to not yield ourselves to the whims of the flesh and our instruments as to unrighteousness. There's some personal responsibility there, is there not? Well, according to the Word of God, there is. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 27. The Bible says, "Neither give place to the devil." Look at it in its context. Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, because you're a new man, and you put on the new man," he says, "put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Is there personal responsibility here? Yes, there is. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God." There's a personal choice. To choose to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is available. The help is there. Whose choice is it to put it on or not? "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," and so on. Now, can we stand in the power of the flesh? No, we cannot. We have to take unto us the armor of God. That is how we're able to be protected. And so what I'm saying is that there is personal responsibility, but there's cooperation with the power of God and with the Spirit of God. If we change the words to "keeps him," and it's a reference to Jesus Christ, then we're changing the meaning. And if a saint of God then falls into sin, somebody's not doing their job. And whose job then is it? Right? Well, then the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to fail. It's not his fault. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We have a responsibility to resist. And so what I'm saying is that there is personal accountability, there is personal responsibility on the part of the saint of God. And so when John says, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not," he doesn't continually practice the pattern of sin anymore. But he that is begotten of God, he that is saved, he that is truly saved will keep himself. He will guard himself against ruin. He will resist. He has a personal responsibility to keep himself unspotted from this world. That's the truth that John is trying to reiterate. That's the truth that you and I have to consider here today. That's why John says in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's the same exact admonition. If you look in Jude, a couple pages over, Jude, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." He says, keep yourselves. Again, here's the truth. We need to cooperate. There needs to be cooperation on our part with the Spirit of God and with the power of God. Then we experience victory over sin. If you look a little farther in Jude, in verse 24, this principle or this truth is reiterated. All right, so verse 21 said, keep yourselves in the love of God. But verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from what? Falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who's that that's able to keep us from falling? That's Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. Here's the cooperation is what I'm talking about. It's what the Word of God is talking about. So you go back to 1 John 5, verse 18, and we see this certainty a little bit more clearly here. What is this certainty? That a saved person will not, he won't practice a lifestyle of sin anymore. He can't. Why? Because 1 John 3, verse 9 says, he cannot sin because his seed remaineth in him. There's the help. There's the power of God right there. But then there's the cooperation. And so, if there's somebody who says, oh yeah, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, but you look at the life and the life is all produced, you know, fleshliness and ruin and sin and iniquity and carnality and flesh, and that's the pattern of the life, it's not passing the test that John gives of a genuine Christianity. Let's just consider that last portion of verse 18 where he says, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. There's not a practice, a lifestyle of sin. But that person who is saved, who's born of God, he keeps himself. He's on guard. And when he is, what do we find? That wicked one toucheth him not. When we cooperate with God, Satan has no chance in our life. We don't have to live defeated and discouraged by sin. There's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we submit to God and we resist the devil flees. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Turn over there. James chapter 4. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, that's the key. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That kind of puts it all into a nutshell right there. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and what's going to happen? He's not going to touch you. He'll flee from you. That's what John is saying, the wicked one toucheth him not. Certainly, the God who is in us is greater than the devil who's trying to destroy us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 states that ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, instrumental in our cooperation with God is allowing his word to take root and affect our life. Allowing his word to abide in us is so instrumental in our cooperation with God. 1 John chapter 2, look at it. Verse 14. He says, I have written unto you, fathers, that's inspired scripture, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome who? the wicked one. You see what he's saying back there? The wicked one toucheth him not. The child of God, the one who's born of God, sinneth not. The one who's really born of God is going to be on guard. He's going to keep himself. He's going to let the word of God influence his life, abide in his life. And what's the result? The wicked one touches him not. There is victory over sin. He says, you've overcome the wicked one. In other words, John is stating, if a person who claims to know Jesus Christ is not experiencing victory over sin, but the pattern of his life is toward sin, he's not a saved person. Period. Because there's victory in Christ. Amen. What makes us strong? What makes us able to resist? It's feasting on his word. Amen. Jesus Christ used the word of God when he was being tempted by Satan. How many times did Jesus say, as it is written, right? In each of those temptations, as it is written, as it is written. Referring to resting on the strength of the word of God. So, to sort of wrap it all up here today, the first certainty of the Christian faith is that the one who is born of God does not treat sin lightly. With God's help, he is able to resist and to win that conflict that is within him between the flesh and the spirit. And it simply reconfirms this first certainty that saved people won't practice sin. Because there's spiritual victory, and that becomes the proof of salvation. You know, I said it before, we don't look at a profession, we don't look at a baptism, we don't even look at church membership. What should we see? We should see the fruit bearing out in a person's life. What is the overall picture that the life has produced? That is the true test of whether or not one has been truly saved. Now, I don't really have the time to start digging into the next one. This first certainty is that the child of God, the one who's born of God, sinneth not. There's going to be victory over sin. There's going to be a change in the life. The next one is in verse 19. We'll look at it real quick. We won't take time to dig into it, but just so you know where we're going. The next certainty of the Christian life is that there's a difference between us and the world. Those who are born of God, who are true children of God, there's a difference between us and the world. And he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's a marked difference between a true child of God and those of the world. That's the second certainty. The third one is the basis of our fellowship with God and eternal life. The confidence that we have of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. That is the third certainty, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The confidence of our eternal life is in Christ. So those are the directions that we're going to go next time, Lord willing, as we study these certainties of the Christian life. But there's some good principles here for us to chew on as well, on our personal responsibility to guard ourselves with the power of God, but to guard ourselves against sin that we might experience victory in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it fits together always in perfect harmony, never contradicts itself, but then it gives us a clear path for life and for living, Father, to live in godliness, to live in holiness, to be able to live lives that are pleasing unto the Lord. And certainly we're not perfect because we're sinful people, but we can experience great victory over sin, live above the life of sin and the world and the devil, and live lives that are profitable and useful to our Master. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for giving us victory in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.